Good morning, everybody. It's time for us to begin this morning. We are starting a new book today. We are in Exodus. Those we will see, it's going to tie right in with, basically where we've left off in Genesis. All right, obviously, because it's an extension of the same story, written by the same author, meant more or less for the same audience, meant for Israel, just a little later down the road. And so we're going to see a lot of connections between our new material in Exodus and the stuff that we've already seen in Genesis. In fact, just that, as we read through the Old Testament, that one principle is super important to keep in mind, that whenever you're reading Hebrew literature, whenever you're reading the Hebrew scriptures, it's constantly inviting you to compare things. Right, and we've noticed that a lot in Genesis, right? We'll run across phrases or situations, things that happen that remind us of things that we've already seen in Genesis. And that's just a general principle of going through the Hebrew scriptures. A lot of the teaching is done through comparison. And as we'll see in the law, a lot of the teaching is done through case studies as well. We've already seen a few instances where the text will tell us, this happened, which is why it's a law that we do this, right? For example, God rested on the seventh day, right? Obviously, what law is based off of that? Well, the Sabbath law, right? God created man, male and female. Thus, man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Right, or this is a little more obscure one. Whenever Jacob wrestles with the stranger, with the Lord, overnight in Genesis 32. First off, do you remember what the Lord does to Jacob besides renaming him? Like, what's he doing in the wrestling match physically to Jacob? Yeah, he touches his hip and dislocates it. And y'all remember there's a law that's based off of that. Do you remember what Moses tells us? That to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh because of what the Lord did to Jacob. Right? And sometimes it's just little obscure stuff like that. But the Hebrew scriptures are constantly looking to teach us in that way. Comparing stories to stories, comparing stories to law. So we'll notice that as we go through Exodus. And the very first thing that we need to notice about Exodus is the name. Now, we talked about this way back when we started Genesis. And we'll go ahead and put the name Genesis on the board. In our Old Testaments, in our English Old Testaments, the names of our books are based off of the Greek names of the books, right? We've talked in at least one Q&A, and we've mentioned from time to time the old Greek translation of the Old Testament and what a huge influence it's had on us today. Even though we do all of our translating from the Hebrew, the Greek text has had a huge influence on us, mostly in the names. All right, Genesis is a Greek word. It means like origin or start or beginning. And in this case, the Greek name is very, very close to the Hebrew name of the book. Hebrew naming conventions for the books of the Old Testament, they all start with, they're all named after the first word or phrase of the book. All right, so in Genesis, what's the first phrase of the book? In the beginning. Yeah, in Hebrew it's all one word, Bereshit, in the beginning. And so the Greek name, from which we get the English name Genesis, means roughly the same thing. It means beginning, origin, source, and the whole story is about origins, right? The first The first section of the book, the first 11 chapters, like the origins of the whole universe, the origins of sin, the origins of mankind in general. Starting in chapter 12 and running through the rest of the book, that meaning of the origin, the beginning, you know, shifts in its reference. We understand the rest of Genesis as the beginning of Israel, the beginning of God's chosen people, the beginning of God's activity to redeem mankind. Right, and we'll get into that in just a second. In Exodus, the name's a little further off. All right, the English word or the English name Exodus comes from a Greek word that looks almost identical if you replace the second U with another O. That's essentially what it is in Greek. We've got the U there because it's been Latinized. So we inherit a lot of things from Greek through Latin into English. What's the meaning of the word Exodus? Going out, yes. Departure. And by and large, that's kind of how we think of the Exodus story. Right, again, there's a lot in a name. We think of the book of Exodus as primarily the story of God leading Israel out of Egypt. And that is a huge, huge chunk of the story, right? A big, big part of the space in the book of Exodus is dedicated to this action of going out. But it's not the Hebrew name of the book. All right, if you turn to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, the first phrase of Exodus in English is, "These are the names." In Hebrew, that's Va'ele Shemot. These are the names. By the way, the reason that this is done in Hebrew, the reason why we get things like the title being the first phrase of something, so typically the way you emphasize something in Hebrew, it's similar. We do this also in English and in other languages. If you want to emphasize something, you either put it at the beginning or you put it at the end. In Hebrew, it's most common to put it at the very beginning. So they'll pull things, you know, whatever they want to emphasize, they'll pull to the beginning of a sentence or the beginning of a phrase. Here, the beginning of the book, you know, this is not just an incidental beginning, right? The Holy Spirit, as he's instructing Moses in how to write this account, it's not just some random phrase pulled out of a hat. So you can start anywhere, right? It's like the Bible's not like a log of bologna, right? You can't cut it off wherever you please. This is important. So let's consider the first, just little bit of Exodus chapter 1 and see where we start, where the emphasis is placed. Hebrews 1:1. Not Hebrews 1:1. I'm sorry, Exodus 1:1. Jumping books on you. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons." Excuse me, Joseph was already in Egypt. "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." All right, so right out of the gate, we should notice a lot of things that are familiar to us already, even though we're starting a brand new book. Pretty much everything that we just read in that paragraph is material that we've already heard in Genesis. But notice where the emphasis is placed. This is a story about the sons of Israel. Right? Because Exodus as a book is not just about God bringing Israel out of Egypt, but it's also about Him establishing them as a people. Right? And He's doing that by fulfilling His covenant promises, which He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is Israel. In fact, as we read through Exodus, pretty much every time that Israel is mentioned, at least in the first chapter, I've not translated far enough ahead in the book. In the first chapter, every time that we see Israel, like the nation of Israel, referred to, normally the scriptures refer to nations in the plural, right? So whenever Egypt does something, we're going to see a lot of plurals, right? So they set taskmasters over them. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Now we're going to see that in English. We're going to see that same thing going on with Israel. Everything's going to be in the plural because that's just how English works, right? Like chapter 1 verse 12, the more they, that is the people of Israel, were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. All plural. In the Hebrew, it's all singular. The more he was oppressed, the more he multiplied and the more he spread abroad or broke out, made a breach. And the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. Everything is personal in Exodus because it's all about the fulfillment of God's promises to the man, Israel, who is now becoming the nation, Israel. Because remember, that's what the covenant promise rests on, right? I will make of you a great nation, God says. He says it to all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he fulfills that promise here in Exodus chapter 1, and he continues to show that all of his activity is geared towards fulfilling those personal promises that he made to the patriarchs. Excuse me. And so the focus is on the people, Israel as a nation. Thus, these are the names of the sons of Israel. And you don't see that phrase, by the way, sons of Israel, appear all over Exodus. All right, anytime that you see the phrase people of Israel, let's see, yeah, at the end of verse 12, for example, where we learn that the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Right, or in the King James, it'll usually read, you know, children of Israel. It's always the sons of Israel. Right, it's always tying us back to the patriarchs. The 12 sons of Israel that are named starting in verse 2. Right, Egypt feared the sons of Israel. So everything is focused on the nation as it comes out of these covenant promises made to this man, Israel, being fulfilled through his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. All right, so we're going to see a ton of that. I tell you, before we jump onto anything else, any questions about the name of the book? All right, we've got the name of the book under our belts. All right. So let's consider where we have seen some of this material before. Because again, I want us to see there's a continuity between what we've studied in Genesis and what we're going to study in Exodus. All right, everything that we read there in the first 7 verses is something that we have already seen in Genesis. Literally everything has already been there in Genesis, including the introduction. All right, the name of the book itself is a reference back to something that we've already studied in Genesis. It turned to Genesis chapter 46. And in all of our Bibles, Let's see. Let me have a look to see what has happened here. Go to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 8. And of course, this should be very, very familiar to us. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. All right, if you're reading the ESV, it looks just a tiny bit different from Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. And honestly, I don't know why they have done that, because in Hebrew it's literally exactly the same. The descendants of Israel is literally the sons of Israel. Right? It is word for word exactly the same from Genesis 46:8 to Exodus 1:1. Same word order in everything. We are meant, whenever we read Exodus 1:1, we are meant to go back in our minds to Genesis 46. Whenever Israel first travels down into Egypt, and he takes his whole household with him. And it's at this point, remember, that Moses gives us the genealogy, the generations of Jacob, for the first time in its entirety. Excuse me. And it's at this point that they're all settled into the land. At this point that they are completely reconciled with their brother Joseph. At this point that he provides for them, keeps them safe from the famine. At this point, if we just generally review everything that we've looked at in the last, you know, four or five chapters of Genesis, it's at this point where Joseph makes this very shrewd set of deals with Pharaoh and with all Egypt, where he gets his family settled into the land of Goshen, and where he takes literally everything in Egypt into ownership for Pharaoh. Right? Everything belongs to Pharaoh by the end of Genesis 47. All the money, all the livestock, all the people, all the land, with an important exception. All right, we say it's a shrewd deal. If we're back in Genesis 47, right, we're told a couple of times that there are two important exceptions. There's one important exception. Genesis 47:22. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. All right, the same thing goes for the priests themselves. Verse 26. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. All right, so we're reminded twice there that the priests of Egypt did not sell their land. They lived off of an allowance from Pharaoh, which is very shrewd, because you remember who Joseph's family is, right? Who does Joseph marry into? A priestly family. All right, Joseph is very, very shrewd with them. And I make a point of that because we're going to see that come back in Exodus chapter 1, these kind of shrewd dealings. All right, but all of this, all of these things begin with Israel going down into Egypt as we learn the names of all of his sons. All right, so we're given the names in Exodus 1:1, if we want to return to Exodus 1. We're given the names in verses 2, 3, and 4. We learn in verse 5, again, something that we already knew from Genesis, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Then verse 7 is also something that we have heard repeatedly in Genesis. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Right, and as we read that, considering what we've already studied in Genesis, what things from Genesis come to mind as we consider what Moses says here? The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. What kinds of things from Genesis jump out at you whenever we read those phrases? Yeah, it was what God asked them to do. Good. Like in what places? Where do we see that kind of phrasing crop up? Do y'all remember? Okay, yeah, so they're going to increase there. Good, that's probably the most recent occurrence. Kayvon? Yeah, very beginning, right? Genesis 1:28. Same phrase, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? This is them working out a creation principle, right? Same thing with Noah at the beginning of Genesis 9. Some of the same language is used there. Let's see, yeah, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That's interesting, considering what we are reading about the Egyptians and their attitudes towards Israel. All right, the dread of you will be on them, but into your hand they are delivered. A bit of foreshadowing for Exodus. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. In fact, I think every description that we read in Exodus 1:7 is there in Genesis 9:7. Be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly, multiply, fill the earth. Right, and of course, these are the same promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17. Right, I'm going to increase you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you descendants like the sand of the sea, or like the stars of the heavens. Right, these same promises are repeated to Isaac, to Jacob. So, whenever we read this first paragraph of Exodus, we're tapping into things that we've seen repeated over and over and over in Genesis. Except now, instead of a commandment, like it was at the beginning, instead of a promise not yet completely fulfilled, like we read later in Genesis, here we read the fulfillment. Right, and this is going to be one of the major, major themes of the book of Exodus. Is God's covenant promises. God's covenant promises. We're going to see a lot of the ones from Genesis fulfilled. And we're going to see new covenant promises being made. All right, and their confidence in the new promises is supposed to rest on those promises that have already been fulfilled. All right, God does what he says he's going to do. Therefore, trust him. You know, have faith in him, because he's going to do these other things for you. All right, that's one of the major, major themes in the book of Exodus. Excuse me. Any questions or comments up to this point? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, while we're considering themes, let's round out some of the themes that we're going to see in Exodus. Some things that we need to pay attention for. All right, one of the other major themes is, and this is just so I don't have to write a whole bunch, is theophany. In other words, the revelation of God. That's a lot shorter to write than the revelation of God. So I'm going to write that. Theophany. In other words, God revealing himself. This is a really important part of Exodus. Now, we feel like as an audience, we've already gotten a lot of that in Genesis. Right? As we read through Genesis, we repeatedly saw the holy name of God. And we saw a lot of God's qualities revealed about him. But we have to remember that Israel is still learning about God. All right, God is still revealing himself to them as the Exodus is going on. In fact, turn to Exodus chapter 6. As we've been reading Genesis, it might surprise us to read this in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Right? In most of our Bibles, the Lord is in all caps. That signifies that in the Hebrew, that's the holy name of God being used. The one that you literally cannot pronounce, and so you don't even try to say. So we just say Lord instead. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. In other words, El Shaddai. Now, we've seen that name in Genesis too, right? El Shaddai, God Almighty. Jacob uses it a lot. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, God's telling Moses here in Genesis 6, 2, and 3, here's my real name. No one's ever heard it before. Right? I didn't reveal myself to anybody by that name. Now, of course, we've just read Genesis and we see that name plastered all over the place. In fact, we see it coming from some pretty interesting places. We see Laban using that name. But once we hit Exodus 6:3, I think we're supposed to recognize that Moses is kind of is writing the name back in the story, right? Let's face it, Laban wasn't speaking Hebrew anyway. Whenever Moses is recording the events of Genesis in Hebrew, he's writing back into it his understanding, guided by the Holy Spirit, that, for instance, it had been revealed to Laban that specifically the God of Israel had been blessing him on Jacob's account. Right? So it's not to say that Laban actually uttered the holy name of God, but it's a recognition that that Laban is talking about the God of Israel. Right? And basically the same goes for any other time in Genesis where we see someone in the story using the holy name of God. You know, except for Moses himself as narrator, right? Because it's just been revealed to Moses. Right? But we don't, sometimes we don't think of just how little Israel knew and understood about God. And just how seemingly late in the game, so to speak, some of these revelations came to pass. Right? Like for us, you know, we've got everything that God is gonna reveal, he's revealed to us. Right? We've got it all in front of us. And for us, it just kind of seems like basic stuff. Right? We can't lose sight of how significant God's revelation was as it was happening. All of this knowledge about the Lord that we take for granted is stuff that was being, that's been revealed out to mankind in little small chunks over the course of a very, very long time. Right, remember what Peter says about, it's one of the most basic things to us, by the way, the gospel plan of salvation. Right, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just look here briefly. All right, so in his greeting, in his introduction, Peter is writing about the salvation and the hope that comes through Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. All right, and first off, notice, Peter is talking about a class of people that by and large don't exist in the time of Exodus. Right? We have limited examples of prophets at this point. Aaron is going to be referred to as a prophet. Moses himself is going to act as a prophet. Abraham has been referred to as a prophet. But prophecy is very, very uncommon at this point in Israel's history. Mostly something that we see later in Israel's history. And Peter is saying those guys, the prophets, who come much, much later, prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, and they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And when we read a passage like that, and when we consider the sorts of things that God reveals about himself in the book of Exodus, we really cannot take it for granted how incredibly blessed we are as Christians to have received the full revelation of God. Right? We cannot take that knowledge for granted. And we have to recognize the great blessing that we have in front of us. All right, one of the other major themes of Exodus is God's election. Now, we saw this already in Genesis. Again, a lot of stuff that starts in Genesis continues into Exodus. God's choice. God picking. All right, in Genesis, it was him choosing the specific men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He went through generation by generation, and it was undeniable that it was God's choice of these men. All right, because other men would have been chosen if it had been left up to man, right? Ishmael would have been chosen over Isaac. Esau would have been chosen over Jacob. Excuse me. But God chooses. And in Exodus, we see him choosing his people, the nation of Israel, the sons of Israel, to lead them out of Egypt and to make a covenant with them. And we see this play out as what we call a double election. All right, sometimes when we talk about election, we talk about double election. God not only chooses those that he's going to use in certain ways, but he also chooses those that he's not going to use in those ways. In Exodus, we see it most clearly in Pharaoh. All right, so Israel is God's chosen people. They're going to get the blessings of the covenant. Pharaoh is also a chosen person. God has chosen him for a particular use. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9, right, in the context of talking about Israel's election. Right, what's going to happen to Israel under the new covenant? Didn't God choose them? You know, why is God not keeping his promise to Israel? And Paul says, no, God has kept his promise. God has kept his promise to Israel. It's Israel that's not kept their promise to God. But in talking about God's election, in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul says this, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All right, this can be a difficult teaching for us. I'll confess. It's a difficult teaching for me. But Paul says, in his reading of Scripture, that Pharaoh is chosen by God for this specific purpose. And he answers an objection after that. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, imagine you're in the place of poor Pharaoh. Right? If we have to use that term very, very loosely. Poor Pharaoh. Why does God still find fault with him? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? All right, and if we wanted to consider this theme as an analogy, Paul's given us a really good one there. Right? One lump of clay, a lump of clay that God has used to make vessels for honorable use, that is Israel, and vessels for dishonorable use, that is Pharaoh. And we're going to see that play out. We're going to see that phrase that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We're going to see that so many times in the book of Exodus. Sometimes we're going to see it ascribed to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes we're going to see it ascribed to God. So, that's the kind of thing we'll deal with when we come to. All right. Other major, major theme. Sojourning. And again, we have seen this in Genesis as well. The way that all of the patriarchs describe themselves is as sojourners. Right, Abraham is a sojourner. Isaac is a sojourner. Jacob is a sojourner. In fact, Jacob, whenever he stands before Pharaoh in Genesis 47, remember there's this scene where Joseph brings Jacob in, stands him before Pharaoh. All right, we noted Jacob doesn't bow. He does not call himself your servant. Instead, he blessed Pharaoh, showing himself to be the superior. And Pharaoh, this is Genesis 47, verse 8. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Excuse me, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Right, so Israel, the people, they've just identified themselves basically two ways to Pharaoh. Right, Joseph tells them, identify yourselves as shepherds of flocks. Right, say, we're shepherds of flocks, we've always been shepherds of flocks, just like our fathers have always been shepherds of flocks. And that's the way the sons of Israel represent themselves. When Israel himself stands before Pharaoh, he says, I'm part of a family of sojourners, wanderers, people who do not have a permanent home. And this is continued in a really important way, and in some obvious ways, in the book of Exodus. Again, that's where we get our English title for the book, is the going out, because we know that the going out also involves a lot of wandering on Israel's part. But it's also, we find it in some other interesting ways. Like, does anybody remember the name of Moses' firstborn son? It's a really cool name. I'm surprised we don't have more people carrying this name today. Gershom. That's a strong name. Somebody ought to have some more kids the name of Gershom. But the name Gershom, whenever we get to it in Exodus, and it won't be long. It'll be like within the first like four chapters where Gershom is born. And like with most Hebrew names, we're given the origin of the name. His name comes from the word to sojourn, to wander. Moses names his firstborn son Gershom because Moses is wandering. You see, y'all remember where Gershom is born. In Midian, yeah. Whenever Moses is out wandering. All right, and God, through Israel's sojourning, is going to deliver them out of Egypt, deliver them to the promised land. All right, last two themes that we're going to consider today. This is a book of testing. There is a lot of testing going on in this book, and for everybody. All right, not just for Israel. In fact, here, before we run out of time, I need to remember. So here's an outline of the first bit of Exodus. And what we'll see is some paralleled testing. Here you go, brother. All right, so we've just outlined the narrative sections before we get to the giving of the law. And what we're going to see in the first half, while Israel is still in Egypt, is we have in parallel a couple of sections. The first two chapters, and then chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 12, which I know is a huge chunk. But what we have going on in these two sections is essentially two sets of testing. Right? And we're going to see, by the way, a lot more testing even than just that. Because we're going to see testing through suffering. All right, that's a theme that is picked up and carried into the New Testament. All right, in fact, that's a central theme of the faith. That we are tested through suffering for the name of Jesus. All right, but Israel is going to be tested and they're going to be afflicted in Egypt. We see that in the first two chapters. And then from chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 12, we're going to see Egypt being tested and afflicted. And ultimately, and we'll see, again, we'll see some more testing for Israel after that. Ultimately, we see Egypt fail. Mainly on account of Pharaoh, right? By the time that Genesis 12:32 rolls around, everybody is ready to listen to the God of Israel and get the sons of Israel out of here. In fact, you see a lot of Egyptians ready to do that very early on. But it always comes back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one dragging his feet. Pharaoh is the one who refuses to repent. Which leads us to, and we won't make any comment on this, the final theme, judgment. We see it, of course, in the plagues. We see it in the wilderness, that God punishes those that do not obey Him. Just to keep it short, sweet, and simple. Maybe not sweet. I guess it's not sweet, is it? So, that'll get us into the rest of Exodus 1 for Thursday. And anyway, we're going to continue to notice lots and lots of things that we have already seen in Genesis cropping up in Exodus. And in the first two chapters of Exodus, Moses manages to cram in stuff from literally all of Genesis. It's crazy the amount of references Moses is able to make just in those first two chapters of Exodus. All right, any final questions or comments before we dismiss this morning? All right, thank you so much for your kind attention, your questions, and your comments this morning.